Morning. I was, really thankful for Dave's opening comments and the prayer that he said, and, thinking a lot about us and what we try and do in this place and the encouragement that prayers like that bring us. Thank you, Dave. I was encouraged by Jim's words. You know, the high school young adult class is now studying. Jim's teaching the Romans, the book of Romans, and his words this morning out of the book of Romans and how important that is to our life and how sincerely, we try when we come to this point of our worship service and partake of the Lord's Supper, a very solemn and important part of our worship service to God, that we pause and think on these things. And that's kind of what the church is all about, as we've talked so many times about encouraging each other in these regards. So I appreciate the way we've conducted ourselves this morning and look forward to an uplifting study on a topic I've been working on for some time. But before I get into that topic, I want to make a request of everyone and a reminder. This evening, after evening services, we're going to have a pretty important discussion with the church, an opportunity for us to ask questions of, to voice some opinions for two of the men that we've brought out to take over the full-time job of evangelist in this church. As we've stated before, we've got three choices: Justin, Casey, or continue looking. And so we'd really appreciate it if you haven't mentioned anything about this to either myself or Randy, that you come tonight. And after evening services, we'll have an opportunity to do this. So look forward to our participation on that and moving forward on that topic as well. So as far as our subject this morning is concerned, this has been on my mind quite a bit lately. And I think about this term in lots of ways. And I think at least in my Revelation class I've been teaching for the last 2 months, I might be taking a few liberties with it in the sense of looking at this topic in more than just what the word itself refers to. We know that the word itself refers to images, idols that can be looked at in that way. But as we know, this subject is very strong throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. And though we don't have the time to talk about all of the references this morning, I would like to bring our attention to a few that have been on my mind lately, especially as it relates to us today and how it is that we think on these things in terms of our American lives today. I think this can be a very uplifting sermon and a very uplifting topic, but oftentimes, you have to deal with the fear and the threats and some of the condemnation that God gives towards this subject as well. And we'll do that as we go through this. So if you will, I've put most of the passages on the overhead if you'd like to read them there. Otherwise, you can follow along in your Bibles this morning as we talk about this subject of idolatry, which I've termed here to be the great deceiver of Satan. And I think that's the way we should look at it. So first of all, idolatry today. Religions like Hinduism, Buddhism, thousands of gods and idols. We understand these things. We know the great Buddha and whatnot, and all of these things go, and how it is that through history we've seen some of these things in various religions in this world today. And we also know that as we study God's Bible, especially in the Old Testament, and of course in the New, but really strongly brought out in the Old Testament, how historically God's people have struggled with this issue. We know our God to be what? A jealous God. Anything that we put before God and put before us that is in front of God is wrong in the eyes of God. And how do we look at this, and how does it help us in our study as modern Christians today? The question is, of course, to ask is, are we any different? Do we have any tendencies that could be leading us towards the same thing? I mean, if historically God's people have struggled with this issue, why wouldn't the case be the same with us today? So these are some of the questions I like to pose before us this morning. But I want to take this approach, and I consider this idolatry a process. And if you listen to how I've phrased this, maybe you'll see what I'm getting at here. This word idolatry specifically means image worship, and we know that that's the case. In the beginning stages of idolatry, though, no one worships the idol itself. Now, this is a very visual thing in modern society today. We might use something like rosary beads or a cross or something that's just intended to be an image that we don't worship initially. It's just an image, as it says, a purpose to make worshiping the god represented by the idol easier. It's just a thing. But eventually the process is that the image itself becomes something to be revered. And so what happens is that which is created, the thing that man creates in his thoughts, in his art, in his ability to frame or shape something, receives the adoration that's rightfully due the creator. This is the process of idolatry. Now, we have to think about this in the larger context as to, does this affect us in our lives today? Have we put anything before God that can be considered in this same vein? And that's the question we need to ask. So here's a perfect passage, probably the most obvious New Testament passage that covers it. And I've tried to highlight in the bolder red here some of the things that I think are this verse is talking about. But let's read with me in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Let's stop right there. Where this starts at right here is it says the wrath of God. These are strong words. God's wrath, his anger, has been revealed from heaven against ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. This is important because that which is known about God is evident within them. So this is a choice that a person makes. It's been revealed, but you've made a choice to suppress the truth. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There's no equivocation on that statement, that sentence. You can't mix that up somehow. God has made it clear through his creation, through the things that have done, his eternal power, divine nature, so that we are without excuse. Just looking at creation itself, we are without excuse that there is a God. For even though they knew God, again, this is this issue of a choice, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is the process. This is what happens to people, is they bring things, whether it's an image or other things, into their lives that they put in place of God. They profess to be wise, but as such, they've become fools by putting this image before God. This is the New Testament, at least, definition of the word idolatry. So back to this process. According to Romans 1, the basic error of idol worship is the worship of the created thing rather than the creator of all things. However, idolatry is not just the adoration or worship of images. Paul defines covetousness, this idea of power and wanting possessions and material wealth, as idolatry in Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5. So immediately we see that this idea of idolatry is not just this. It can be expanded into other things. What other places might it go? And do we think on these things when we study this topic? So a definition that we could arrive at to this point would say, any strong desire that replaces or is added to our desire for God is a form of idolatry. There's a subtle point I want to make sure we catch there. Anything that replaces is obvious. We take God out, we put this in, and we worship this. Or we add it to our desire. This is this idea that's taught about in other places in the Bible where they bring different forms of things into our religion. We don't want to cast God out. We just want to bring this other thing in too and then worship them both. That too, in God's eyes, is a form of idolatry, and we need to be careful about that. So let's take, I tried to do a visual. I'm a visual guy. I like to see things visually. In my Revelation class, I keep trying to paint the picture of all the things that the writer of Revelation is talking about, but I just wanted to help us with a little bit of an image. So I would say that all of us in an auditorium this morning would consider our number one priority in life is to be a Christian. If you go down and write a list of things, hopefully, in your idea, your number one defining characteristic is a Christian. So what's my priority? I'm a Christian. But I'm also a man. I'm a husband, a father, professional person, American, Republican. I had to throw Giants fan in there. Thank you. These are attributes of who I am as a person, right? But if I'm truly focused on number one being a Christian, do all these other things have a secondary position in my life? We're in the middle of political season, and the Republicans are fighting against the Democrats and democracy and all this kind of stuff, and can we find ourselves getting caught up in this as being our number one priority and our focus and our thought? Do we put elements like these things? Would I put my hobbies in front of God? And if so, is that considered idolatry? This is a question that we need to ponder. Which I ask here, can we be guilty of idolatry if we put our opinions, political positions, hobbies, jobs, or family traditions before our service to God? If the definition is anything I put before God is idolatry, then yes, these things we can all be guilty of. And I don't know sometimes, especially in affluent American culture, whether we look at these things and think of these things on these terms. This is sobering. This is humbling. And we have to understand it's about choices that we make every single day of our life as to who we are in the eyes of God. Can I define myself as a Giants fan and an American, a Republican? Of course I can. But I should always think of myself first as being a Christian and therefore in service to God. So we've talked so far about physical objects. We talked about coveting, material wealth, and power, these elements in other places, covetousness. What about this concept, man-made philosophies or opinions? This is this term I refer to as verbal idolatry, and I've been working on this thought myself a little bit, and I know it's kind of a weird term, but I'm just trying to describe it in a sense to saying my words, my opinions. Is this a form of idolatry? Let's look at this. Does the Bible talk about these issues? Let's look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And again, try to highlight some words to help us understand this. This is Paul writing to the church in Colossae, and he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." Look at the choice of words. The description here is an admonition. It's saying, see to it that what? No one takes you captive. I mean, these words need to express thoughts in our minds. Paul's fear is that if you allow this, you will be held captive. To what? Philosophy and empty deception. If we look at this in the context of idolatry, is the idol going to stand and withhold the fire of destruction of God when the time comes? The idol can't even speak or talk. It has nothing to do with it. And so can your words or your opinions if they aren't the words and opinions that come from God. And that's Paul's admonition here. Things that you might hear, philosophy from the tradition of men, elementary principles. Well, if these things are elementary, what's the opposite of elementary? Right? The ideas of God, the Word, the concepts that God has taught us, His power, the humility we're supposed to have for it, these are not elementary. Yet if we allow ourselves to be influenced by man's opinions and man's philosophies, we're being held captive to the elementary things. They aren't going to withstand in the last day, and that's the admonition that we need to understand. For in him all, and this is its interesting word, all doesn't leave room for something else, all is all, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. In the context of the book of Colossians, and we'll talk about this later, they were trying to bring other elements into their understanding, Jewish ceremonialism and angel worship and asceticism and different types of self-flagellation and all kinds of different things, and saying these are the cultural norms of the day. We like Christ. We like the gospel. We think he's God and he's important, but we also like all these other things, and we're going to bring them in too. But Paul's point is all the fullness of Christ dwells in bodily form. And you need to understand that he is the head over all rule. The concept of a jealous God doesn't leave room for other things when the word of God is sufficient. If we bring something else in, we're bringing in this form of verbal idolatry, as I've tried to term it here, this idea of a different concept of man's words or man's thoughts. So what's the problem with this mindset? If we have the mindset of those that are caught up in this, my opinions or my thoughts in front of God, what's the problem with it? Well, as we will read here in a second in Colossians 2, 18, 19, under this concept of asceticism and angel worship, this is the context that Paul's talking about along this list of things that he's mentioning. And look what he says here in verse 18 of chapter 2. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. This is the same concept again about being taken captive or being defrauded. This idea we have a prize. Paul's point to the Colossians is the gospel is a prize. You've been awarded a prize, a great gift. Don't be defrauded of your prize by delighting in these other things, self-abasement. This is this idea of, you know, flagellation and other things of pain will bring you closer to God. Or the inclusion of, like this concept of worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause. Well, idolatry, if you put your faith in your idol, it's without cause, because in the last day, the idol will not save you. That's the point. And you need to understand it. It won't help you in that end. At the end here, grows with the growth which is from God. That's the growth that God's looking for us to have, is that which comes from him. So again, just ponder these words and consider this. Here's another passage in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. And we know the story of Jeremiah. He was 40 years. He was sent to prophesy about the destruction and going into captivity. And he's talking so much about idol worship and these other things that these people have done. And he's trying to encourage them to avoid it. And what he says here is, behold, warning, he says, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? What's interesting about Jeremiah chapter 7 is he's at the gate of the temple as they're coming in. And he's saying, you're coming into the house, and you're but think about it, you're trusting in deceptive words. You're coming to worship God. But you're still trusting in deceptive words. You commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, these other idols that you put before us, and you still walk in my house and think that it's going to be something that's going to save you. You're walking in the house saying, we are delivered, even though you do all these abominations. Don't trust in deceptive words. Deceptive words of an idol or other things that can lead you from a true knowledge or a true understanding of God. Here's another passage in Zephaniah. Zephaniah was a contemporary of Jeremiah, preaching and teaching in about the same time. And look at what he says here. He says, talking again about the destruction of Jerusalem, he says, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear to Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. What this passage is teaching us is that other element of the fact that there were those who would say, we do, God, swear to you and bow down to you, but we also bow down to Baal. We also bow down to the sacrifice of our children, murder of their own children before Baal. And you want to come before me? That's not going to work. As the Colossians letter says, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form in Christ. We don't need this other stuff, and God is jealous. He's not going to accept it. So what's the application to us? Can we be guilty of the same? By saying, I want to hold on to my American lifestyle and all the benefits and affluences of this life, and still walk into the house of God and say, I am right before him, bow down and worship him when I haven't given up my idols, as it were, my opinions, my philosophies, or other things I put before God, we will too be condemned. And that's the information we need to get from some of these passages. So by a form of application, God hates idolatry in all forms. We can find this. There's literally hundreds of other passages, Old and New Testament, we could use to bring this point up. Suffice it to say, we know our God hates idolatry in all forms. Throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, warnings are given to Christians and to the Lord's church to beware of the idolatrous actions of men who conduct themselves in this manner. These are warnings. Do we heed these warnings? This is our question for the morning. Consider Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Look at this passage as we think on this subject. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching you have learned, and turn away from them. So again, words are powerful, and the God's words in this context are saying, first, we see it as an urge to keep an eye on, in other words, protect and think about these things, who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, this captive concept again, slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So here's a question. If we were to have somebody come in here and preach from the pulpit something that was blatantly false and error, would we just let them continue? We would not. We may not embarrass them or us or whatever in the moment. We might have to deal with it separately, but we would not let somebody do that. So the point is that that's not going to be the way it happens. It's not going to be somebody who's going to walk in and blatantly teach error, and all of a sudden we're going to say, well, I was persuaded against this one event that the church never let happen again. That's not about this. This is about deception and about men who are slaves to something by their own appetites. They may not even know it. They may be doing something in a way, causing a hindrance or a problem, but not even knowing it. Why? Because they may profess things that they believe are important for us to understand in terms of God's word, but they're not doing it from God's word. They're doing it from their own opinions, their own educational background, their own political perspective, their own, you know, philosophy on life, instead of the teaching of God. They have a problem with their own appetite, and their appetite is their own pride and ego to speak on things that aren't the word of God. Does that educate and edify? It's idolatrous if we put it before other people, and it can cause hindrances, and it can deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. It's a serious warning that we have to think about. And I'm not talking just about public speaking. I'm talking about our private conversations too. How is it that we speak the words of encouragement to each other, hopefully through the word of God? And I know I harp on this point a lot, forgive me, but I've seen a lot of this be difficult for people in life, to be persuaded by the power of a man as opposed to the words of God that are supposed to be presented by a man. There's a big difference, and I think it's important for us to understand that. So again, let's conclude our study this morning, if you would. I didn't have these up on the board, but let's look in Revelation, and we'll go through a couple of passages. This is what really set me off on this topic, was my teaching and my study, and all the warnings that come from it. One of the most, you know, well, let's begin in chapter 6, verse 15. I can't teach the whole book of Revelation in 5 minutes, so forgive me. This is the super fast Reader's Digest version, but we've gotten to chapter 6 now. And the seal, the seven seals on the book that only the lion, the Lamb of Judah, could take from the right hand of God. He's now unsealing the seals and revealing God's plan of salvation, the gospel to people. And he's gone through these first six seals, and he gets to the end of it, just about ready to unleash the seventh seal. And read what it says in chapter 6, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves among the rocks and the mountains. This is this idea of they're dealing with the terror of this great judgment. In verse 16, and they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They are terrified at the hand and the power of God. In verse 17, it says, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's our question. In the great day of the wrath of God, who is going to be able to stand? Chapter 7, continuing, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. This image is portrayed here of the strong angels holding back the power of God. For what purpose? Verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of God on their forehead. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. The concept here is the power of God is waiting to be unleashed upon the people. And God's the holding back these angels who have this power of destroying, for what purpose? So that this representative number, 144, not a literal number, but a number figurative of all those who are on the earth who will be saved by having what? The mark on their forehead. This idea of being one who puts God first and not these vain idols and other things before God, those are the ones who are going to be saved. It's the same concept as the Passover in the book of Exodus when they had to put blood on the doorpost and the angel flew over and those that had the blood on the doorpost were passed over and saved, versus those who didn't were destroyed. It's the same general concept. Verses 13 through 17, we read this oftentimes, and Jim and I, you know, are you know, founding members of the Men Who Are Willing to Cry in Public group, but I'm going to tell you, you can't possibly read these verses without getting caught up. Chapter 7, verse 13, think about this picture of heaven and being with God. And one of the elders answers him, saying, these are clothed in white robes. Who are they? and from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who've come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle or his protection, his love over them, and shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb is in the center of the throne. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eye. What a beautiful picture that is. But how did we get there? How did we pass through the great tribulation? How is it that we have our clothes, we're dressed in robes of white? By putting the idols of American culture in front of us? By putting our faith in democracy in front of us? I don't give any concern for democracy. I want to be a person who is Christian first. I want to live in a democratic country because I think that's a better form of government, but it is not going to save me in the end. Is it? What's going to save me in the end? My clothes wrapped or being dressed in white with a mark of God on my forehead. How? How do I get the mark on my forehead? That's the question, because chapter 6 asked, who shall stand? Well, the answer is clear. Those who are dressed in white, who have the mark on their forehead. How has that happened? Through the revelation of Christ that's been given to mankind and all of the power that deals, that comes with that, the deity that is Christ. Nothing else. And I think we need to be careful about these things when we consider it. The final passage here that I really set me off on this topic, if you read in Revelation chapter 9, this is now under the context of the trumpets, and I think this is interesting, even though, and we won't read the entire passage, but what it goes to talk about here is this great swarm of God's destructive power upon the world. And I think it's interesting if you think about the end here. After all of these great destructions, verse 17, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them, the riders, verse 18, I'm sorry. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by fire and smoke and brimstone which proceeded out of their mouth. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and their tails, and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as to not to worship demons and the idols of gold or silver, of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. The context here is that a third of mankind is the term that's used. Now, we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and of Rome, and it could be just referring to a third of the Roman Empire. Whatever it is, the term is intended to be a third of mankind. And what happens is even though this great destruction occurs, the two-thirds that watched it, it didn't change how they thought. They didn't repent. They didn't put down their idols. They're in trouble. And they're going to stay in trouble because they're still believing in these things. And when God ultimately brings judgment upon man, they will be destroyed eternally forever from the presence of God. This is the power that the Bible is trying to teach us. You will not stand unless you understand these principles. So finally, and this point I think that really becomes important as we conclude in the book of Revelation, verse 22, verses 14 to 15. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Again, the Bible's pretty clear about the fact that in the end, those that are going to be saved are those that put God first. And if you have idolatrous tendencies in your life, whether it's your opinions or words or anything else in your life that you put before God, idolaters will not find a place in heaven. We don't come on a regular basis, Sunday morning, evening, and worship and study, if we don't want to go to heaven, right? That is our goal, I think. And if that is, then we need to understand the things that can keep us from it. And God's Bible is filled with stories and with admonitions and warnings about idolatrous actions. And let's be careful that we don't see them as just being some, we say to ourselves, well, I don't have a wooden image on the dashboard of my car, so therefore I'm not an idolater. think we need to be careful about that because there's other things that we could put before God to be considered the same. So if there's anyone this morning that has been touched by these words or in any way needs to get themselves right, need the prayers of the congregation, now's the time. There are those here that'd be more than willing to study with you and pray with you if we can help you in any way. Those of you that have studied the Word of God and understand that you're not right with God in the sense of not having your sins washed away in baptism, we can help you with that now. Anything we can do, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.